Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John, the third chapter, we will continue our study from that chapter here this afternoon, looking particularly at John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Probably most of us have this verse memorized. We've all heard it read many, many times, and yet, no matter how much we hear this verse, we recognize as we just stop and meditate on these words, how much is in them. And we dug into the first half of this verse this morning. We looked at the depth of God's love that is demonstrated in this verse. And we think about the fact that God so loved the world to such an extent that He gave us His Son. And we emphasized some principles pertaining to the word whosoever that is included in this verse as well, noting that all of us need the gift that Jesus died to make possible, and all of us can receive the gift that Jesus died to make possible. And we want to continue our study here this afternoon by looking at the latter half of this verse and noting some key words brought out in this, beginning with those words, believeth in Him. So God, in giving His Son for us, He did this so that whosoever, that means God wants everybody to be saved. It's His desire, as He looks on any person who is living in sin, that that person turn away from that and receive salvation. But God hasn't promised to grant that unconditionally. Rather, the condition is we must choose to believe on Jesus. And as we think about that phrase, believeth in Him, that is a term that is often used in Scripture as a summary term to reference the choice that we're making to turn to Jesus, a choice that is grounded upon faith, which we'll have more to say on in just a moment. It is not talking about belief alone that will lead us to have everlasting life. And we see that in this passage and elsewhere with Scriptures that supplement what is said here. But if you notice up in verse 3 of this chapter, the setting for this statement here in verse 16, first of all, is the fact that Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus this principle about being born again. As He says, "Verily I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we recognize that Nicodemus had some confusion about this. How can someone be born again? He was thinking in a literal sense. And Jesus notes some things in the following verses to elaborate on what it means to be born again. And as we look at other passages of Scripture, we can get a fuller picture of what being born again is about. But something that Jesus says in verses 14 and 15 really illustrate what this process is about. As there in those two verses, He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life." So think about the type, antitype that is described here in these two verses. Back in Numbers 21, the Israelites had been rebellious against God. And because of their rebellion, God sent a plague of sorts, the serpents that were sent among them that caused them to be in danger. And God allowed them a chance to be delivered from that by having Moses hold up the bronze serpent. And if they would trust what God through His servant Moses told them, and they would look to that bronze serpent, by looking to that bronze serpent, they could escape the dreadful effects of this plague. And Jesus demonstrates for us here in these verses that that is a type, if you will, or a foreshadowing of Jesus being lifted up to die for our sins. The greatest plague that any of us have ever faced is the great plague of sin. That plague leaves us in a perishing condition, which we'll touch more on in the next slide. But God lifted up His Son to die on the cross
so that we, by looking to him, can escape the dreadful effects of the plague of sin. And that helps shed light on the point that Jesus was making when he said in verse 15, "Whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." Just as the Israelites needed to believe, this is the answer to this great plague in escaping these dreadful effects. This is the answer. We need to turn to this bronze serpent, look to this bronze serpent. The same is true when we talk about Jesus and the great plague of sin that we face. We need to believe that God has provided an answer by lifting up his son to die, and then look to him, turn to him. That's a term referring to the process of giving our lives to the one who God gave for us in order to be forgiven of sin. We see in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, something that ties in with the principle brought out here in John 3, 16 of those who believe on Jesus being able to escape the perishing condition that sin leaves us in. Notice here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, as it talks about what's going to happen on the day of judgment as the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. He's going to be rendering vengeance, verse 8 says, to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so that perishing condition that's described here in 2 Thessalonians 1 as being destruction away from the presence of God, that's something that will be faced by those who choose not to believe in him, that is, those who choose to not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are really just two different phrases describing the same thing, the process of us turning to God and coming to him on his terms, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus that he gave in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. But as we think about that word believeth, while we don't certainly want to get the idea that that means belief alone, there is a lot to consider in that word believeth that really helps us to appreciate what this process is about as we turn to Jesus and we look to him. We recognize that God demands good works from us in order to receive the gift of salvation. But these works he demands are works of faith rather than works of merit. And what I mean by that is brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, as the inspired Apostle Paul there in those two verses says, "By grace you have been saved," writing to the saints at Ephesus. He tells them, "You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would glory or boast." And as you think about this passage and putting this together with John 3:16, and think about this principle that Scripture is bringing out for us, that we must act upon our faith in order to receive the gift of salvation God offers, but that doesn't merit salvation. One way that I've often thought about this that helps me better wrap my mind around this, and it might help some of you. If we think about God reaching down his hand from heaven and offering us the gift of salvation, recognizing we are in a dire condition, a perishing condition, and him reaching down his hand and saying, "I want to offer you this gift. I want to let you escape this perishing condition. Here is this gift." We don't deserve that. We don't deserve Almighty God, the creator of this world, to have such great concern for us that he would do that. And so if we accept that gift, it certainly is not a merited gift. It certainly is not something that we earn. But at the same time, we recognize we must reach our hand back up to him by submitting to what he requires of us to receive that gift. And as we do so, we're not reaching our hand back up to him in the sense that we're saying, "Well, I've labored to earn this gift, so you owe me this." But what we are doing is we're acknowledging, "Lord, I believe that you gave your son to die for me. I believe that through Jesus, I'm able to have forgiveness of my sins, so I'm going to come to you and accept that gift. And that's really the process we undergo when we choose to obey the Lord. We're not choosing to do that which makes us deserving of salvation, but rather we're just believing that God has done what He tells us He's done in giving His Son to die for us. We're saying, Lord, I believe that You've done that, so I'm going to accept that gift. I believe that I need that gift. I believe that You are truly offering me that gift. So just like the Israelites, when Moses held up that bronze serpent, those who believed what God through His servant told them said, okay, we'll look to that bronze serpent, and we believe that's going to give us deliverance from this plague. So too do Christ's followers when we choose to accept the gift of salvation that God offers us. That as we think about what this gift of salvation is, it's expressed in the last two phrases of John 3:16. First, in these words, should not perish. As we think about that word perish and what that means, in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, we have the familiar statement there that the wages of sin is death. And so what God is rescuing us from is the wages that we've earned because of our choice to sin. That's the perishing condition that sin leaves us in. And more specifically, as we think about the wages that we earn because of our choice to sin, the word death, when it is used in Scripture, as far as I know, almost always refers to a separation of some kind. Physical death is a separation of soul and body, but spiritual death involves being separated from God. And the point that is being made there is that this is what we earn because of the choice to sin, is being separated from God. And if we die being separated from God, that is, we die physically, being dead spiritually, then we're going to face eternal separation from God. That's what perishing is. That's what perishing is about, is that everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, like we read a moment ago from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so John 3:16 shows us that what God has done by acting out of love to give us His only begotten Son is He has offered us a means by which we can escape the wages that we've earned because of our choice to sin. He is offering us a means by which we can come back into fellowship with Him even though we've chosen to cut ourselves off from Him. He's offering us a means by which we can escape this perishing condition that sin leaves us in, and we can come back to fellowship with the Father and be pronounced not guilty before Him. And that is a way of saying in a nutshell that God offers us the chance to escape eternity in hell and instead spend eternity in heaven. And if you look over at Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 49 and 50, we get a picture there of what this perishing condition is like that God offers us an escape from. In Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 49 and 50, there Jesus says, "So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." This is a description for us to try to help us wrap our minds around the ugliness, the torment of hell, showing us that hell is a place that is a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And it's important to understand that this torment that is described is not just a torment that's going to last for a time and then we'll just cease to exist. When we think about perishing, when we think about everlasting destruction, as 2 Thessalonians 1 spoke about, that's not speaking about just ceasing to exist. We'll be destroyed in the sense that our souls will no longer exist, but rather it's talking about our souls facing eternal torment in hell. We recognize that when we have temporal trials, temporal painful circumstances, one of the things that is so helpful in getting through that is to bear in mind constantly, this too shall pass. This is something that is for the moment, but it's not going to last forever. And that's a great help in getting through the various trials that we face. But when we think about the torment of being in a furnace of fire where the weeping and gnashing of teeth will take place, this isn't something that one will ever be able to escape from. Instead, the torment will last throughout eternity. Notice in Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, as Jesus there was speaking about the nature of hell in these verses, he points out in verse 48 there of Mark chapter 9 that hell is a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In other words, it is a place where the pain will last throughout eternity, forever. And number one, we want to understand that if we are choosing to live in sin, that's the condition that we are in now, is in a condition where we're going to face this eternal torment in hell. That's what this perishing condition is about. But more directly to the point here of John 3:16, we want to recognize that if it wasn't for God so loving the world, that's the condition all of us would face. We'd have no hope of escaping that. We'd have no hope of deliverance for that if God hadn't decided, I'm going to lift up my son. So if you'll turn to him, you'll accept the sacrifice of my son that I'm giving you, you can escape this perishing condition. That's what God made possible when he in his love decided to send his son as a sacrifice for us. And the opposite of spending eternal torment in hell is what we're able to have if we'll choose to turn to his son, choose to look to his son, choose to submit to him. And that takes us to the final words of John 3:16, the words there, but have everlasting life. There's only two options, and they're brought out succinctly in this verse: perish or everlasting life. Those are the only two options that we have. And those two options are at two extremes, if you will. Hell is as extremely awful and horrible as we can imagine. Heaven, on the other hand, is as extremely wonderful and beautiful as we can imagine. And that is what God, in sending his son for us, offers us the chance to have. The Bible doesn't tell us the answers to every question that we might have about heaven and what it will be like, but it gives us what we need to know, and it gives us plenty to be able to understand the beauty of it and the reason, the motivation that we have for doing what is needful in order to spend eternity there. One passage that I've mentioned before, I believe, is the most comforting passage in Scripture concerning heaven is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. As the inspired Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is giving some comfort to Christians concerning loved ones who died in the Lord. And in verses 16 and 17, he mentions that what's going to happen on the day of judgment is that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the exact opposite of what we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1 concerning those who don't obey the gospel. Those who don't obey the gospel will face eternity away from the presence of the Lord. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks about those who will forever be with the Lord. There is nothing more comforting to think about than that verse, being with the Lord forever. That's what everlasting life entails. And to express and illustrate the beauty of this, the beauty of what it will be like to be in God's direct presence for eternity, notice something that is said in Revelation 21 and verse 23. This chapter here, Revelation 21, is one that I know some brethren view as being a reference primarily to the church after escaping the persecutions described in this book, and that might be the primary meaning of this chapter, but I understand this chapter to be talking primarily about heaven and the beauty of it. And in verse 23, there's something is mentioned that we know is true of heaven concerning the fact that we will be in God's direct presence. And notice how this is described in Revelation 21 and verse 23. It says, "The city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb." Just trying to help us wrap our minds around the beauty of being in God's direct presence. Just imagining a situation where we need no lights, we need no lamps, we need nothing other than God. He is the light, and being in His presence will be such that we will have a lamp that continues burning forever, so to speak. What an amazing thing to consider, just to try to wrap our minds around the beauty of being in God's direct presence for eternity. There's something else that is true of this everlasting life that God offers by giving us His Son, is that it involves being in a place where there is no unrighteousness. As we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, when the Holy Spirit through Peter there speaks about the new heavens and a new earth that we're looking for. And we'll touch more on the context of this in just a moment, but I believe he's talking here about a new order of things. A new order of things that involves the righteous being gathered together in heaven for eternity. And he says there in that verse, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so the implication is that for those who at the day of judgment are able to gather together in heaven for eternity, we find that heaven for the righteous of all ages will be a place that will be able to be enjoyed without any unrighteousness being there, without any wickedness, without any sin, without any of the things that can so easily discourage us as we look at these things in the world around us. If we are able to spend eternity in heaven with God, we're not going to have to be weighed down by those disappointments, those discouragements. Instead, we'll be in a place where there is no unrighteousness, but instead wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's an amazing, amazing blessing associated with everlasting life. Something else that we see more generally about heaven in Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 4, is that heaven is a place where there won't be any pain at all. Not only where there'll be no disappointment concerning the unrighteousness that surrounds us, because there won't be unrighteousness surrounding us, but there won't be any pain of any kind. As we see from Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's what heaven will be like. We understand that not only as we walk this earth do we have sin around us that can discourage us, but we face all kinds of temporal hardships, death and pain and all kinds of sufferings that we have to endure during our time here on earth. But heaven won't be like that. Heaven won't have this pain and this suffering. Heaven will be free from all of this. That's what God offers us in His love by giving us His only begotten Son. And so if you turn back to 2 Peter 3, we find that as we think about this everlasting life, not only does that mean that in the hereafter we'll be able to enjoy this amazing blessing that is the polar opposite of the eternal torment that our sin earns us, not only is that the case in the hereafter, but even as we walk this earth, we're able to walk this earth with a great sense of hope, looking to that home in heaven. We're able to walk this earth with a great sense of joy in knowing and appreciating what Christ has done for us. We're able to walk this earth with a great inner peace in knowing that things are going to be okay as long as we're right with God. And that ties in with what we see here in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13, as the Apostle Peter has pointed out that the day of judgment's going to come. There's some scoffers who might question it, say, it hasn't happened yet. Why should we believe it's going to happen? But understand, God's not slow in following through with his promises. That's not why the day of judgment hasn't happened. If he said it's going to happen, it'll happen. What God is he's long-suffering. He doesn't want any of us to perish. And that's really what the fact that the day of judgment is yet to come is evidence of. But in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come. It's going to happen at some point. And when that happens, the earth, the works that are in it, all that's going to be burned up. So in consideration of that, verse 11 says, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The American Standard Version uses that phrase in verse 12, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And I believe that's what verse 13 is getting at as well when it says we look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for this new order of things in which the righteous of all ages will be together in heaven. In other words, because of God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we're able, as we walk this earth, to look forward with great anticipation and hope to the day of judgment. If it wasn't for God so loving the world, then we would only have hope of doom on that day. We would only be able to look forward to a day when there's no longer going to be anything good whatsoever for us when that day comes. We would have to look forward to that day with great dread. But because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son so that we could, instead of dreading that day, look forward to that day with eager anticipation, understanding what a wonderful, beautiful thing it will be for the righteous who are able to enter eternal life. And so as we think about this verse, we recognize that this is a verse that most all religious people, even some people maybe who aren't religious, are familiar with. And we've all heard it quoted many, many times. But as we just stop and really think about these words, there is really a lot in there. It is really such an amazing thing to stop and consider. And in a lot of ways, this is the central theme of the gospel. This is a basic summary of the gospel message. This is what the gospel is first and foremost all about, is recognizing that even though we have earned the wages of our sin, which is eternal death in hell, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing, amazing blessing that is for us to appreciate. This has been a lesson in a lot of ways for those of us who are Christians, so we can be helped in really appreciating the depth of what we see about God taught here in this verse. But we do want to close by exhorting those who are not Christians to make the choice to give your life to the one who gave his only begotten Son for you. Understand that in that word whosoever, that is in the song we're about to sing, that word whosoever includes you. That word whosoever includes every single person here. And as we sing this song, we want to be mindful of that God loves every one of us. God wants every one of us to receive the gift that his Son gave his life for, and that includes you. And we'd encourage you, if you are not right with God for any reason, to make the choice to change what you need to in order to be right with him. If you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, understand that God, in lifting up his Son to die, made it so that you wouldn't have to perish facing the great plague of sin, but instead, by looking to him, by coming to him, you're able to have everlasting life. And if you believe that Jesus truly is his Son, and you're ready to turn your life to him, give your life over to him in repentance, then you can choose to be buried with him in baptism upon confessing your faith in him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. And if you're someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd encourage you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call publicly, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?